Our reading this evening is from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 28. It can be found on in the Church Bibles on page 1188. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Thank you, Lauren. Please keep that passage open in front of you. As you probably know, if you know me, we've got three children under seven. Our house is fairly hectic, and often they have friends around. It's even worse. It's more exciting at that point. And there are times when you just think, this is all a bit much for me, and you just need to go and have a break somewhere. And thankfully, there's one room in the house which has got a lock on the door, and you think, I can spend some time there, and I'll just be able to say, I can just relax a little bit. And sometimes we feel like there's a kind of battle going on around us, and we just need to find a safe haven, somewhere that there's some peace. And maybe that you feel like that at work sometimes. There's all stuff going on in the office, and you think, this is getting a bit too much for me. I just need to come out of this situation. I need to find somewhere that I can have some kind of peace. And probably you go to the same place you'd go to. You go to the bathroom and you lock the door and you sit there and you think, oh, Lord, I need some help here. We all want to have some kind of peace. We feel this sense of a battle going on, some kind of like sort of hecticness around us, and we want to find the place of calm and quiet and peacefulness. And our passage this evening, I think, is going to help us with this, as to why we feel that way, but also how we can find this peace that we want. You may have picked up that it's mentioned twice in this passage. First of all, in verse 13, live in peace with each other. And then at the end, in verse 23, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. In the Bible, the word peace has a meaning of kind of calm and quietness, a sort of tranquility. If you want a picture in your mind, it's the flat sea after the storm has blown itself out. And we use it in this kind of way too, to talk about this sort of peace that we want, this sort of calm and tranquility and quietness. But it's also, of course, the end of conflict, isn't it? It's what we remember on November the 11th, the peace that came after the great conflict of our age. Peace in the Bible is the end to war, which then creates the calm in which human beings can flourish. So once war is over and there is peace, then human beings and society can begin to live as they're supposed to. They can start to flourish. So in your mind, you need to see the flat sea, but after the storm has blown itself out. And that means that we can now go out to fish for our tea. We can swim in the sea without danger, although we're thinking Caribbean, so it's nice and warm, not English Channel. In the Bible, then, peace is the end to conflict, the flat calmness that comes after conflict, which creates the opportunity for us to flourish, to be who we're supposed to be. The Bible begins by telling us that there is peace in the beginning, that the world in which Adam and Eve live is a place of calm and tranquility and comfort and joy with God. But that very quickly, that all disappeared and we end up in a state of conflict. That now we live in a natural state of conflict. That we're at war on all fronts. And so Adam and Eve, they have peace with God in their perfect relationship. But when they sin and they go against God, they rebel against him, the curse of sin brings conflict into every area of life. So if you can think back in your minds, they have conflict with the forces of evil, with Satan. They have conflict with each other. The husband will rule over you. Your desire will be for your husband. They have conflict with children. Pain will be increased in childbearing. Conflict with creation, that the land will no longer produce its crops easily. And most seriously, they have conflict with God himself. And this, of course, inside human beings creates this sense that all is not right, that there is some kind of storm inside us and outside us, and we have this longing for peace. Now, this is pictured for us at the end of Genesis 3, and I'll just read these verses to you, and this particularly highlights the conflict that we have with God. At the end of the curse, as God has gone through the curse to human beings, he says this: "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he'd been taken. After he drove out the man, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So at the end of Eden, we see the conflict of God with human beings, that there is an angel with a flashing sword to guard the human being away from the presence of God. That if you like, God is holding a sword to our throats, that there is a conflict between us because of our rebellion. And that's been the story of our existence, and we see that all around us, don't we? If we just look out into our world, we see it in all the conflicts in this world throughout history and today. But if we look inside ourselves too, we have this sense of conflict and we recognize it both with our own nature. We don't do what we want to do. And sometimes we do things that we think, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. But we also see conflict in all of our relationships with our children, with our friends, with our spouses. It's there all the time. We have this stormy sea both inside us and outside us. And it's a symptom of our storm with God, about his conflict with us. This inner unsettled knowledge that we've become his enemy, that his sword is pointing towards us. And there's something about us that recognizes that and just longs for peace. We long for peace in our world. We long for peace in our relationships with each other and for peace within. But the Bible tells us that our primary problem is that we don't have peace with God, that we're in conflict with him. And if we want to find peace in all those other areas, we have to find peace with God first. And this is the good news of the gospel, that God himself is the God of peace. Verse 23, God himself, the God of peace. And he has done something to end the conflict between human beings and himself. That the God of peace has sent his agent into the world to bring peace between us and him. It's a great verse, this verse in verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace of God is going to work in our hearts to make us like him so that we can be in perfect relationship with him when he returns. Back in the Middle Ages, in the Saxon times in our country, there were many rebellions against the king. What would normally happen is several of the barons and the lords, they kind of get together, they decide to rebel against the king's authority and sort of take the throne for themselves. And the king would declare war on them. Occasionally, though, what would happen is one or two of these lords, they would repent and they would turn to the king for forgiveness. And when that happened, the king would usually forgive them and he'd restore them to their position, the position that they had before. The name for that, the term they used to call that kind of forgiveness and restoration was to be brought back into the king's peace. And from that point on, these rebellious lords who had repented and been forgiven and restored, their behaviour had to change. They were then to conform themselves to the king's rule. Now that's what happens in the gospel, isn't it? That God, the King of Kings, he provides a way for those who have rebelled against his authority to be forgiven and return to him, to be brought back into his peace. And it's through the forgiveness of our rebellion, it's through the death of Jesus Christ, that we can be brought back into his peace. That when Jesus dies, the sword of God, the hostility of God towards human beings, is brought down on Jesus instead of on us. That he is punished for our rebellion, and that we, the former enemies of God, can be restored into his peace. We can have peace with him. And that once we're restored to him, we can then be conformed to live under his rule. That once we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven and restored, and then his peace impacts us to start to live in a way which pleases to him. We start to submit ourselves to his authority. That's what Paul's saying here in verse 23, saying the God of peace, who has rescued you, who has forgiven and restored you, he's working in you, sanctifying you through and through, your whole spirit, your soul and your body, so that you start to conform to the king's rule. That you start to live for him. That you're restored into his peace. As we begin to look at this passage this evening, it may be that you've come knowing this sense of conflict, knowing this sense of that God is angry at you because of your sin, that his wrath is against you, that there is a conflict between you and him, and that you've had enough of that, that you recognize that and you want to repent, you want to turn around, and you long to be brought back into his favor, back into his peace. And there's hope for you if that's you, that is true, that if you will return to him and repent of your rebellion, you can be restored into his kingdom. When that happens, once we find peace with God through Jesus Christ, he starts to work his peace into every part of our being. And we start to become men of peace and women of peace, just like him. What we're going to see in this passage this evening is that Paul is teaching the Thessalonians that as they have received God's peace, so the stormy seas of their hearts and the stormy relationships that they're in will begin to settle and become calm. And what will then happen is that they can start to flourish as the people God has made them to be. Over time, we can expect that our rebellious ways conform to the rule of the king. In fact, Paul says that's an inevitability. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So what we're going to see is, how does the Holy Spirit of God come into our hearts? How does his peace that he's given us start to reign in us? And how does his peace start to work out into our relationships with other people? How do we start to give up our formerly rebellious ways and start to live like him? Live in peace with each other, he says in verse 13. Two ways that practically his peace is going to work out in our lives. First of all, there's a pursuit for peace among us, and there's a battle for peace within us. First of all, then, the pursuit for peace among us. Paul recognizes that a particular area of conflict is with those in authority over us. And we often feel, don't we, that we're at war with our parents or our teachers or our husbands or our bosses. And it seems for this church of young believers, they feel that they're at war with their church leaders. They're finding themselves in regular conflict with them. So Paul instructs them they're to seek peace in their community by submitting to and by honouring their church leadership. This is in verse 12 and 13. Now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Okay, so what do these leaders do? And if you were here this morning, you'll have heard something of what these church leaders are expected to do in the church community. And what does Paul say they do here? Well, first of all, he says they work hard among you. He says they care for you. And we think, great, yeah, we really want people to work hard for us. We really want people to care for us. We kind of love that. And that sounds great to us. But hang on a minute, they also admonish us. They correct us and rebuke us when we get it wrong. Well, we find that actually we're not so keen on them when they do that, don't we? That's the work of leadership, though, to work hard among you, to care for those under your care, and to admonish, to correct and rebuke those who go off track. That's the job of the leadership. How are we as a church to respond? Well, let's look at the language here. Acknowledge those who work hard among you. We're to acknowledge them. We're to take note of them. We're to recognize them, both in terms of our own attitudes towards them, but to recognize them publicly for their work. We're to really appreciate them. And he goes even further in verse 13. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. This isn't just do what they say a bit grudgingly. It's love them with deep affection. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. This is how peace works out in the community of God's people. This is the first area Paul's addressing. He's saying, this can be your relationship with your leaders can be a source of conflict, but what God wants is a relationship of peace. So here's a question for you. When you speak about your church leaders, do you tend to talk positively about their character and their work? Do you commend them to others? Or do you tend to talk critically about them, casting doubt on their motivations or their character, or rubbishing their decisions? Now, leaders, they're not perfect, obviously. And there is a place to speak humbly, to ask questions, and to speak to them about things that are going on. That's fine. But we need to see here that our attitude towards them and their work should be one of appreciation and deep affection. The highest regard, Paul says here. So we need to ask ourselves, particularly, how do we speak about them? Because, as Jesus says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks, doesn't it? See, this our attitude towards our leaders is most clearly shown by how we speak about them, and particularly how we speak about them when they're not there. And it may be that even today, over Sunday lunch, you were having a conversation about your church leaders and some of the decisions that were being made. Well, were you criticizing or were you commending? And when we hear criticism from others about our church leaders, do we challenge that or do we let it slide or even join in? Paul's highlighting for us that public criticism of church leaders and their work, it brings conflict to churches. But public support brings peace. And you can make a decision, and we can all make a decision. Are we going to be an agent for conflict or an agent for peace? Because that's what God wants for his people. He's given us peace with him, and now he wants his peace to work out in our relationships, and particularly in our relationships with our authorities in Christ. Live in peace with each other, he says. Now he goes on and he says, well, actually, it's not just our relationships with leaders that need to be peaceful. It's our relationships with each other more broadly in the rest of the church. He's aware that there are some in every church that place special demands on the church. First of all, we're all sinners and we come together as sinners. And although we're saved by God's grace, we still have many flaws and many sins that are yet to be put to death. And as well as our sin, we also come with our own personal struggles as well, our personal issues, some of which are not our fault, like sicknesses or perhaps emotional damage from past hurt. We come with these things too, don't we? Well, Paul's going to start with those who are sinning here. Verse 14, he says, "We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and destructive. Warn the lazy," he says. They're sinning. You should warn them in love. And then in the next verse, equally, he says, "We should put a stop to those who would seek revenge when they've been wronged. We should help them to do good to each other." So warn the lazy and challenge the angry. Those among you who are lazy and angry, don't let them get away with it. They're going to cause disruption, conflict. You need to be people of peace, and so you should warn those people. So those are the people who are sinning that we should be dealing with in order to bring peace. But there are also those who are struggling. They're not sinning, but they're struggling. The disheartened, the weak. And these kinds of people, they can cause others to feel frustrated or feel burdened. But Paul says here, that should not be the case. He says, yes, sometimes people do feel like that, but that should not be so. He says, encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. It's all about living at peace with each other. It's about seeking the good of others, bearing with each other, really loving each other. See, the words here, warn, encourage, help, be patient, forgive, do good. They're all the things that God has done for us. The peace of God that we've received, he says, now exercise that peace among you. Pursue peace among you. So that's the first point. We must pursue peace among us, particularly in those relationships which we find difficult. Second thing, the battle for peace within us. Now here we find ourselves in pretty direct contrast or conflict with the teachings of Buddhism. See, Gautama Buddha, he said this. He said, "Peace comes from within. Do not seek it without." Well, the Apostle Paul, in sort of Family Fortune style, would give a kind of wrong. Peace does not come from within. It comes from without. See, Buddhism says peace, you know, it's there within you, and all you have to do is kind of find it. Now, the Buddha was right about one thing. He recognized that we longed for peace, that there was something about us that desired peace. But he was deceived into thinking that peace could be found in some sort of internal calm that you could generate yourself by meditation or other such practices. See, the gospel tells us, and what we've seen already this evening, is that peace comes not from inside, but it only comes when we receive from outside the God of peace in our hearts. Peace comes when we believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, because our primary conflict is not with ourselves, it's with God. That's the conflict that needs to be resolved. And as we trust in Jesus Christ, he gives us his indwelling presence, his Holy Spirit. So peace comes from outside to our insides by the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't mean that we can't affect our inner peace. And verses 16 to 22, they speak about how the peace that God has given us can grow and can be greater within us. The peace of God, it starts in our hearts and it grows inside us. Not through connecting more deeply with ourselves, as Buddhism may teach, but through connecting more deeply with God. And there are three ways here that he tells us we can do that. We can connect with God more deeply through praise, through prayer, and through prophecy. One of the early church fathers was called Augustine, and he'd learned this. And he said this. He said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." He's saying, you have made us for yourself, thinking about the Garden of Eden again. He's saying, we are restless inside, and we don't find rest within us, we find rest within you. So we're not to look inside ourselves, we're to look to God. And we do that in three ways. We start off by doing it with praise. Rejoice always, verse 16. Now, the Thessalonians, they're going to face all kinds of storms on the outside, all kinds of trouble, hardship, persecution, even death. How can they continue to know God's peace? How can they continue to grow in God's peace? Well, it's not through misery. It's not through turning into themselves and thinking, kind of, woe is me, look how awful things are. But it's through looking to God and praising him, rejoicing in him, as we've sung already this evening. And the second thing we can do to grow in the peace of God is to pray. And we see here the two kind of basic types of prayer. Pray continually, the kind of asking God for things, and give thanks in all circumstances, the second kind of type of prayer. He says, peace grows in us as we look up to praise God, and as we give our troubles to him, and as we thank him for all the good things that we've received. We can work on our peace. We can increase our peace by looking to God. But not just through prayer and through praise, but also through prophecy. This is verses 19 to 22. Do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Now, sometimes people think of prophecy as prediction of future events. And we do see that a lot in the Old Testament. We don't see it as much in the New Testament, or occasionally there's one or two instances where that's the case. Particularly, of course, we see that strongly in Revelation at the end of the Bible. But here he's not particularly talking about the kind of prophecy that we see in God's Word, which is totally perfect and trustworthy. He's talking about the kind of prophecy that we do amongst ourselves. What he's talking about is the application of the Bible directly into the lives of one another. And usually that involves a call to repentance. Prophecy is speaking God's word into a specific situation so that that person might repent and change and become like Jesus. Just to give you an example of how this might work, this is a purely fictional example that I come up with, just in case there's anyone called Pete or Dave in the congregation this evening. Imagine that you're called Dave and your friend Pete comes to you and he says, Dave, look, I've noticed that a couple of times when we've been with your family, you've been speaking a bit harshly to your wife. So I've been reading 1 Peter and I think that God has put on my heart that I need to point you to 1 Peter 3 verse 7. Let me read it to you. And he gets his Bible out and he looks at it with Dave. It says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. It says, Dave, I've seen this in God's words. I've seen it in your life and you need to change. That's speaking prophetically. That's prophecy. It's applying God's word to a specific situation in someone's life so that that person may repent. And it's done with an open Bible so that people can see what God's word says. And it's done in love so that the person knows that they love them and they want them to change because they know that they're getting themselves in a difficult situation. But you can see how that kind of thing might cause conflict, can't you? See, Dave, who has been treating his wife harshly and who really knows that he has been doing that, he rejects Pete and that prophecy because it really challenges where he's at. It puts his finger right on his heart. And he's contemptuous of it. He dismisses it. In fact, he hates it. See, maybe it's something going on in his head that thinks, well, who are you to challenge me? I can see loads of stuff in your life that isn't right. But your friend, Pete, who has read his word, who has seen something in your life that isn't right, and has known that the Holy Spirit is prompting him to go and challenge his brother whom he loves to repent. He's doing something right, but you have rejected that prophecy. You have treated it with contempt. And in doing so, you have quenched the Spirit, because the Spirit of God is the author of God's word. and he lives in the hearts of believers so that they might take God's word and challenge each other with it. See, Dave here, he should treasure his brother for loving him that deeply, that he's willing to risk that rejection and challenge him in his sin. But instead, there could be conflict between them. So there's a conflict between brothers here, but actually there's also an inner conflict that goes on when we quench the spirit by treating a prophecy with contempt. And you might recognize this. I certainly do. Sometimes you hear a preacher or a friend telling you something from God's word and how you need to change, and you know that it's not right. And you know that they are right, and you know that your life is not right. And sometimes what we do is we just try and ignore that, don't we? We pretend that perhaps they didn't really say it. We try and forget it or push it to the back of our minds. Or we look at some aspect of their life that isn't right. You know, we justify ourselves and say, well, yeah, you might be telling us this, but you're doing all this stuff, so I don't have to listen to you. But what happens when we reject God's word, when it's prophetically spoken into our lives, is that we know no peace. We have conflict in our hearts, don't we? When someone has shown us in God's word how we need to change, and we reject that, we cannot shake it, can we? We know this inner conflict that God has spoken by his Spirit, and we have ignored him. Paul says, don't do that. So if you do that, you'll create conflict between each other, but you'll also create conflict in your heart. And the God of peace wants peace within his people, but he also wants peace within your heart. And you find peace as you obey his word. Reach the end of our passage together. The God of peace has ended our war of rebellion with him. And he's done so by giving the sword to his son, that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we can have peace with God. As we turn to him, we find an inner peace that comes not from ourselves, but from outside, from his Holy Spirit. And as his Spirit comes into our hearts, he starts to work in us to establish his peace in our hearts. He will sanctify us through and through. He'll bring our whole lives into calm obedience of Jesus Christ, that we will be kept blameless when he returns. It doesn't just happen automatically. We can grow the peace within our own hearts by being obedient to the Lord, by giving all of our struggles to him, by rejoicing and thanking him. But we also need to work on the peace that he has for our community as a church together, that we settle the stormy seas of our relationships as we study God's word together, as we bring God's word to bear on each other's lives. This passage, it ends in it by leading us to think about when the Lord Jesus returns, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful and he will do it. And that's where we need to fix our eyes as we close as well. We need to say, Lord, I recognize that there's all kinds of conflict in my heart, that there are still many things which you have told me that I need to do, that I know that I have put off or ignored, things that I need to change. And Lord, I'm not happy with that, and I want to become more like you, and I ask that you will work in my heart so that when I meet you, I will have your peace fully and finally. Let's pray together, and then we're going to come to our time of communion. Father God, we praise you that you sent your Son into this world to deal with your hostility, to deal with the wrath that you have against human beings. Lord, we are so grateful that the sword was put to Jesus, that he bore the death we deserve. Lord God, we praise you and we thank you that you give us new life in your Son, that we can have peace with you, that you are no longer hostile towards us when we trust in him. Lord God, we ask that you would work out your peace in our hearts, that all these areas where we've been rebellious against you, Lord, that you might change us and bring us back into line with your rule. And Lord, too, we don't just pray for ourselves, but we pray for our relationships with others. Lord, We may be thinking this evening of relationships that we know are full of turmoil, where we are in conflict with other people. Lord, we confess our sin in that area. And Lord, we want to make peace with those whom you love. Lord, please would you help us to soften our hearts towards them. Please would you help us to speak kindly to them. Please would you help us to be reconciled to them by your Spirit's power. Lord God, we look forward to the day when you return, and we ask that on that day you might make us blameless in spirit, in soul, and in body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.